If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 2, we're going to be reading from the first 12 verses. The word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, whose mother and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do to you, do it." Now there was a set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana at Galilee, manifesting his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now at the time of listening to your word, and we ask that you would illuminate in our hearing this day the words of your scripture that have been read and are to be preached. We pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand in our minds and hearts what it is that it means today for us, and also just what it means. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus turned water into wine. You've probably heard of this miracle before. Even though this miracle is only recounted in the Gospel of John, I would guess that it's probably one of Jesus' most popular miracles, just because of the shockingness of it, that it's impossible that someone could transform water into wine, we would think. It ranks up there with the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Or the calming of the storm with a word, or even the resurrection of Lazarus. It's a very popular miracle, very amazing what Christ has done. But I think when we're discussing this miracle, we miss sometimes something very important about it. Because the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, every miracle has a function. Everything that is done is a sign which points to something great about who Jesus is. In fact, John gives us, at the end of his gospel, a purpose statement for why he has selected and written the stories that he chose to select and write about. As he describes these signs, it's in John 20, 30, and 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So all of the things in the book of John are meant to lead you to the point that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is divine, and that he is Christ, the Messiah. And belief in him, not just in the signs themselves, are what leads to life. You can see then this and how John even organizes his gospel. Various points after telling of a miracle, he tells an explanation of it. So you have, after the feeding of the 5,000, John immediately tells the "I am the bread of life" teaching. Or after the resurrection of Lazarus, he immediately gives the "I am the resurrection and the life" teaching. So then, while we must be impressed by the sheer supernatural nature of transforming water into wine, which is quite amazing, we are invited to see, when we read of Jesus turning water into wine, how this miracle points to who Jesus is, both as the Christ and as the Son of God. So then, in that vein, our theme this morning is believe in the Son of God who turned water into wine, showing himself to be the Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament purification rites. So we'll see this in 3 points. First of all, the culmination of Jesus' first week, a wedding without wine. Secondly, Jesus' secret command, water from purification jars. And thirdly, miracle of miracles, water into wine. So let's begin with our first point. The culmination of Jesus' first week, a wedding without wine. Our story is given a setting which is helpful to situate it in the within the flow of John's narrative this morning. Our text says, on the third day there was a wedding in the Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So when our text says this, what does it mean by "on the third day"? Well, one might suggest that this is the third day of the week, or the third day of a wedding that goes for 7 days. I think in context, there's something else that's suggested. If you'll go back with me to John chapter 1, John has been recounting days in continuous succession, where after the prologue, we're told of a discussion where John the Baptist confesses he is not the Christ. And so this is the first day. Then the next day, so day 2, John the Baptist saw Jesus and declared him to be the Lamb of God. Then we're told the next day, so day 3, he again declares Jesus to be the Son of God, and the two disciples follow Jesus around the rest of the day. So then day 4, we're told that Jesus meets Simon Peter. This is the only day not specifically marked off with the next day, but because they followed him around the rest of the day, it's implied. So then day 5, the next day, is when he meets Nathanael in Galilee. And now we are on the third day in relation to these events, which means the day after tomorrow, or day 7. So John has recounted the first week of transition between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. This is something that John does not typically do in his gospel, give us every day in succession. So that means it's important that he's seeking to show that this is all connected. This week is marking the transition between the time of John the Baptist's ministry at the beginning to the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry at the end. At the culmination of this week, we see the first sign that Jesus does, which marks the beginning of his hour and inauguration of his earthly public ministry. So even though we didn't preach last week about John the Baptist, we do need to keep this in context, because John, our author, clearly brings it into consideration by saying this is the third day that this happens. We're also told where Jesus is. He's at a wedding with his mother and his disciples at a small town. We aren't even sure exactly where it is, which is in Galilee. And it's interesting that it's a small town that Jesus chooses to begin his ministry, not something that we don't even know where it's at. But John continues. He says, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. The problem, we're fairly quickly told in our story, is that the wine has run out. Now, this would have been highly disgraceful to the people of the time, that you had not planned enough wine for your guests. The expectation should be that you should have enough wine for all of your guests for the whole wedding celebration, or else there would be some public humiliation. While not the same level, think if you hosted a birthday party and ran out of birthday cake. That would not be looked at very highly in that. But it's similar in here, except there's higher public humiliation. So Mary comes to Jesus, her son, that he should do something about it. We don't know exactly what she expected, if she thought this he would perform a miracle, though we're told that this is the first miracle he performed, or if she was just dependent on his resourcefulness as her oldest son. It would make sense in either case, but Mary was seeking essentially to save some family friends from an embarrassment, and she thought Jesus could help in some way. But it's Jesus' response, however, that's very puzzling and worth taking some time to ponder. The Greek of his statement is actually difficult to translate, which is why several translations translate it like the NKJV, or even more loosely, like, what does this have to do with me? But literally, it means something like, woman, what to me and to you? The KJV actually translates it most woodenly, saying, woman, what have I to do with you? So while very clearly relating to the situation of the wine, Jesus is not saying, just saying the situation has nothing to do with him, but he's placing a distance between himself and his mother as well. What have I to do with you? The address woman he uses lends credence to that as well. Now, it's a polite address. It's not rude, but it's also not typically used from a son to a mother. It's not like in New York when you say when a cabbie would say, get on with it, lady. But it's not like you would address your mother either. There's a distance Jesus is placing between his mother and himself. He's giving a gentle rebuke to his mother, and as he gets ready to begin his public ministry, she cannot come to him any longer as a son with the prerogatives of motherhood, but she must come to him as any other woman. Even Mary is not able to set Jesus' agenda. That must be set by his Father in heaven. He must await his hour, which is not yet quite come. Now, in the book of John, the hour language is very pregnant language, which refers most especially to the hour of Jesus' death and resurrection and glorification by the Father. But it can come to refer to his whole ministry as culminating in that, because here it's not immediately speaking of his death and resurrection. Ultimately, Jesus' ministry on earth was leading towards that pregnant hour. And so in a sense, his whole ministry could be called this. It seems here that Jesus is not referring to his death or glorification most directly, but to the inauguration of his ministry, which will lead and culminate in his death at the end of it. And how does Mary respond to this? Well, Mary responds in faith. She commands the servants to do whatever they're commanded to do, whenever they're commanded to do it. She no longer approaches him on the basis of the presumption or her role as his mother, saying, I know you can do something, do it. She just tells the servants to be ready when and if that hour does arrive. And it seems then that this hour does actually arrive in this text. Soon after this happens, it is the God-ordained, not Mary-manipulated, time for Christ to act in this wedding to display his glory as his first sign. And John continues to relate this story, which leads us then to our second point, Jesus' secret command, water from purification jars. The next section of this story tells us what Jesus commands his servants to do. He says, now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. So these commands of Jesus to fill the purification jars don't really make a lot of sense that we're told of it from the perspective simply of the miracle that was done. Certainly, telling us the size of how much the water held in these jars helps us to see the magnitude of what Jesus did, that he made 120 to 180 gallons of wine. But why do we need to know that these are purification jars specifically, or that they were filled to the brim? But these jars, because John brings this out, are very important to the meaning of the miracle. More than just about the amount of surpassing greatness of the amount of wine which was made, that's certainly important. These jars help us to show what this sign communicates about Jesus the miracle worker, which is why John emphasizes it so much. So first of all, the servants are commanded to fill the jars, and John makes sure to comment on the purpose of the jars. They're used for ritual purification. We don't know exactly what they were used for, what kind of purification. There were many different ones in the Old Testament. But the point is that they were part of the Old Testament purification laws, and the servants filled them first. They were filled all the way to the top, all the way to the brim, out to overflow. They had followed Jesus' instructions exactly. But I also think it's significant that the vessels of the law, if you will, the vessels of ritual purity were filled all the way to the top, about to overflow. There's something, there's an expectancy, something about to happen. It's almost as if they're fulfilled. They're full and waiting for what is to come. It is at this time that Jesus says, "Now draw some out and take it to the master." Before, it was not yet the hour when Jesus would do anything as he spoke to his mother. But in this moment, there's a transition, because now is the time. After filling the vessels of ritual purity of the law, now is the time to bring the water which has become wine to the master. Now is the coming of the hour which was not yet just a little bit ago. The nowness of the miracle is also emphasized a little later, and we're going to talk about that then as well. So the symbolic nature of the miracle, I think, is beginning to come out as we study the details. The vessels for ritual purity holding the massive amounts of water are filled to the brim. So Jesus says, now is the time to draw it out after it was filled to the brim. And then the wine has been made to flow from water in abundance. What used to be water is now abundant wine beyond what one wedding would ever need, I would think. Depends on how much you're drinking, I guess. But it's suggesting that Jesus is beginning something now. His hour has come. And that this is going to fulfill the old covenant and be better than what came before. You see, also, the Old Testament prophets at different places prophesied about the day of the Lord that the land would flow with wine. And specifically, Joel is one that prophesies this. And so this overabundance of wine in the great amount signals the messianic age is beginning to begin. Christ's ministry signaled the beginning of the last days prophesied by the prophets. And of course, we know we're still looking forward to his second coming, which will come in the future and bring it in its fullness. There is a sense in which the day has already come, but yet is still coming. At the very beginning of his ministry, according to John, the first thing he did, his first miracle showed him to be the great Messiah who would bring the blessings prophesied in the Old Covenant and who would fulfill the Old Testament. This abundance of wine tells us so much more about Jesus and his ministry as he begins than just he felt compassion for someone who was facing a socially awkward situation and moved to fix it. But we can move on to our next point when we hear the report of the actual miracle itself. And so that leads us to our third and final point, miracle of miracles, water into wine. John continues with his report of what happened and actually the miracle itself, which occurred in quite dramatic fashion. He said, "When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.'" This is the beginning. "You have kept the good wine until now." I want to pause here and repeat what was said for a second. The water was turned to wine. It's said so matter-of-factly, and we hear it so much we might gloss over it, but think about that for a second. That's crazy. That's impossible. I think sometimes we're so familiar with this miracle because of Sunday school or sermons or whatever that we miss just how supernatural this miracle really is. There's no natural explanation for this. There's no scientific reason for why one liquid could be transformed into another type of liquid. The only possible explanation for water becoming wine is that God worked directly and immediately a wonder in nature without the use of natural laws or human agents, which is the definition of a miracle. And the main function of this kind of miracle is to confirm the divine origin of the prophet or the speaker, that they come from God. And this is such a great miracle, one of Jesus' greatest, most unexplainable miracles, that it's a kind that is so clearly impossible that it shows that God must have been the only one who could have done it. There's no way it could be anything other than a direct and immediate act of God. And this kind of miracle very powerfully authenticates the person as being from God. And thus it's important that we preserve the miraculous nature of this action of Christ, both to show that he is from God and that he himself is God. Because remember, he did not just prophesy that the water would become wine. He was the very agent who turned the water into wine, which means that he is God. To preserve this, we must not water down the miracle by explaining it away as some are apt to do, some critics are apt to do. The master of the feast was not, if you've heard any of these, this is not what's going on. The master of the feast was not making a joke about how water is actually the best wine because it's Adam's wine. He was not so drunk that he mistook the water for wine. It was not wine-flavored water because it was put in the same jars that held the original wine, or anything else. Christ did a supernatural act by directly intervening in nature that has no other explanation than a straight miracle, proving himself both to be from God and, in this case, God himself in the flesh. So much is lost if we fail to appreciate the historical significance of the water into wine miracle of Jesus, the spiritual significance of Jesus' miracle, and what it teaches us about the coming Messiah is vital too. But we must not so emphasize the spiritual significance that we act as if this is a parable, which it is not. It is an actual historical account. It's a very mighty act of God intervening in history in a powerful way, which to those who knew of what actually happened can only be called a miracle. We are told in our text of an unlikely witness, the master of the feast. He doesn't actually know that a miracle has occurred, at least at the time we're told in this text. It's possible that the servants told him later. We don't know. But why is this important? It's because he's an unbiased observer. It isn't as if he's in on some hoax. He doesn't know that this wine used to be water. It's not like that. But yet he affirms in very uncertain terms, not only has this water become wine, but it's good wine. It's the best wine that has been served so far. So that's why John isn't is emphatic to tell us that he didn't know that the water had become wine, but yet he affirmed the greatness of Christ's miracle. But as is often the case in the Gospel of John, an unwitting character says something meaning one thing, but there's a deeper meaning in which they're revealing the purposes of God in a way only the audience of John understands. The Master says, "You have kept the good wine until now." And certainly on a literal level, this is just the Master commenting on the fact that this wine is better than the wine served by the groom previously in the party. But because there are several times in this passage where John talks about not yet and now have come into this story, this message of the master of the feast is meant, I think, to be understood by John's audience also in a symbolic sense as well. The best has been reserved until now. All that has come before is about to be surpassed. The wine which came out of the purifications of the law is better than anything which came before it. So then, this messianic age, this hour of Christ's ministry and eventual death, will bring blessings which are far better than all that came before, in that they're the fulfillment and filling up of what came before. The best is yet to come. Christ has come. He is here. His benefits are beginning to be initiated at this time in our text. His hour has arrived, and God has saved the best wine until now. The wine of Christ, who is here now. So John continues, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Notice that this is identified as the first of the signs which Jesus did, which also manifested his glory. This type of Christological interpretation of what the miracle communicates about Christ and the Messianic age as both the Messiah and God as the new wine are patently invited from the fact that this is called a sign which manifests his glory. John, what glory? The glory of him as Christ and the Son of God. Notice also that the disciples are not enthralled with the miracle itself necessarily, but they are put their faith in the proper object. Because of the sign, they believe in Jesus as the Christ. They don't just see Jesus as a wonderful miracle worker, though he is, as many Jews do in the book of John, but they believe in him as the Messiah. They know him to be the Christ, the Son of God. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more this evening when we look at Jesus' second sign. But it's important to recognize that the disciples are already at the very beginning of his ministry recognizing who he is and believing in him. After this, our text continues. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. I don't have much to say about this verse. It simply seems to set us up for the next story. It's a historical transition. It seems that the plainest way of reading John is he's intending to show chronological progression. The wedding at Cana, shortly after living in Capernaum only for a short time, and then Passover in Jerusalem. But we'll talk about that tonight. But for our story, this is merely a historical transition to the next story about Jesus, which will display another aspect of him as the Messiah. As we draw to a close then, we must hold two things in tension here about this miracle and about every miracle that Jesus does. The first is the reality and the historical nature of the miracle. We must never lose that. And then the second is the spiritual significance of it. We cannot sacrifice either. We cannot treat this story like a parable to the point where it doesn't matter if it's historical or not. We believe in a supernatural God who during his time on earth did supernatural things, and we have no possibility of explanation through mere physical causes. And turning water into wine is one of those things which astounds us and shows us the divine origin of Christ's message and even the divinity of Christ himself, who is said to be the direct agent of things impossible for anyone but God. But on the other hand, this miracle is so much more than just a confirmation that Jesus is God. It's full of symbolic value that helps to point to Jesus as the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the true wine which fulfills Judaism. He has inaugurated the Messianic age flowing with wine and is the one who has come to fulfill what was lacking in the Old Testament. Christ is better than what was before. Certainly the Old Testament saints were saved through types and shadows which pointed to Christ, but the real has arrived. Ritual purification was meant to teach you about the holiness of God and the impossibility to approach him on our own terms. But Christ, on the cross, made a way for us to approach the throne of grace boldly without reproach, because he has taken our reproach on himself. So ultimately, this teaches us about Christ as he's beginning this new phase of redemptive history. And he's the one who fulfills the old covenant ceremonial laws and made them something better. When we think about what we're to do from this text, I think there's often a lot of applications taken from this story, which, while true, I think miss the point of what John is trying to get us to do from this text. Often you'll hear it waxed eloquent that because Jesus turned water into wine, it means that drinking wine in itself is not sinful, so long as it is in moderation. Or you may hear that because Jesus went to a wedding, so has shown that weddings are part of his perfect plan, getting married is not a less holy option than staying single. Or you may hear that because Christ, when he was here on earth, graced joyous celebrations with his presence, that we can now engage in joyous celebrations even on earth because Christ has validated our right to do that. And I think all of these are true, and they are certainly implications of this text, but I think that they miss the greater point, the application that John is trying to get us to do from this story. There's one main application from this text, I think, that John wants his audience to take away, and it is the fact that given the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as he has been shown to be by his first sign in Cana, we must believe in him as his disciples did. Don't just believe that he was a great miracle worker, but believe him as the Son, the Christ, the Son of God, because by believing, we have life in his name. Believe him to be the one who has come to fulfill Jewish purification. Believe him to be the Son of God, who has come in the flesh to reconcile sinners to God. Believe that he came to die on the cross so that sinners might be justified, and trust in him. Place your whole life in his hands, knowing that without what Christ has done on your behalf, there is no way we would be right with God. But that because he has come, we can have confidence to enter the throne of grace boldly, because Christ is our mediator and the one who has made a way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sign which you've shown us so magnificently about how you are the Christ and the Son of God at this wedding at Cana. We pray, Lord, that you would, even as we do believe in you as the Christ and the Son of God, that you would grow that in our hearts, that we would always be reminded of who you are to us, that we would never forget that you are our God and that you are the one who makes us right with God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.